Good evening, everybody. It's good to be here on a Wednesday night, amen. And Pastor Chris, I tried that recently, just waving, you know, in my car. And I got the response was a one-fingered salute from an angry driver that he thought that I was mocking him or something. So, sorry, yeah, I know, that it didn't go well. I just said, yes, I agree, one way to Jesus. Yeah, but wow, we really, you know, Diane Garbrick, I think she touched a lot of our lives. I know she did me personally. We had lots, many, many conversations throughout the years, but there was one conversation in particular, and I won't tell you exactly what it was, but it has encouraged me for decades, and she was amazing. Pastor Jeff Harrington, myself, we visited her. The last time we visited her in the nursing home, she was struggling in terms of remembering us, and we kept the conversation going, and I know that this must have been difficult for her, but we started to sing a hymn, Pastor Jeff and I, which I, you know, if you're sick, I don't think you would ever want that to happen to you, but we did that, and as soon as we started singing, I think it was Amazing Grace, she joined right in. And knew every word. Almost like, I don't know who these guys are that are in the room with me, but I know these lyrics because they were really a part of her soul forever. So, yeah, heaven's gain. Amen. Lord, bless these thoughts here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul wrote something rather startling. When I read it, there is one word that I keep looking at in this verse, in the 14th verse of the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ." And the word that I struggle with from time to time is the word always. That's a promise from God. He says that he causes us to triumph in Christ all the time. Sometimes it doesn't seem like we're triumphing, but God's promise is that in the end result, that is what's going to happen in each one of our lives. You know, when you're involved in anything athletically, it's hard to lose. It's not why you play the game, whatever the sport might be, right? But if, you know what's even worse than losing? Helping your opponent win. And, you know, for a long time, a few years back, when my wife, she would participate in the game with the students and the faculty, you know, I don't know why they asked her to be on the faculty team, but she would come and she participated, but just because she's not, you know, extremely athletic, when she got in the game, she always got overly excited. And on several occasions, not just one time, but on several occasions during the basketball game, the alumni against the students, she would get a rebound on the other team's end and immediately put it in the basket for their team. And then run down the court with such exuberance and joy and then bewilderment as to why all of her teammates were not as celebratory as she was. And the funny thing was, in one game, she didn't do it just once. She did it a couple of times. And then I think she asked the coach, "Please take me out of the game before I help the other team win by a huge amount." And, you know, I got to balance this. I've done this too. Okay. The other night we're playing ice hockey and I was playing defense. I don't like to play defense. I like to play offense, but they had me on defense and I got the puck and, you know, there was an opponent coming after me. So I just wisely could see my other defenseman on the other side of the ice. So I just, you know, real sneaky pass. I just kind of backhanded it over to him. But I did not see the other team in the middle of us, and he just came right in. It was like I put a perfect pass right on his stick, and he went in, and he scored against us. And I, you know, felt like a heel because I helped the opponent win the game. And the only thing I could do is just go up to the goaltender and say, "I'm sorry." I think he muddled something like, "Yeah, you jerk." But it happened. I don't like it. It's the worst thing that you can do. Losing is bad enough, but helping the opponent win. Well, I bring that up because when it comes to our great enemy, Satan, I think that that's the way he feels every single day of his existence. Because all he can ever do, because the bottom line for the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, our great spiritual enemy, Lucifer, Satan, I mean, he's got so many names in the Bible, but the one thing we can say about him is that he is really a servant of God. He's God's servant. Even when you read the book of Revelation, I keep seeing a phrase reappearing when I read the book of Revelation, whenever it speaks about the devil under his present freedom. Someday he will be incarcerated. We know that during the millennial reign for 1,000 years. But under his present freedom, I take great comfort in the fact that this phrase keeps reappearing in the book of Revelation. And this is the phrase, "And it was given unto him." And it was given unto him. And it was given unto him. Well, who gave it to him? God did. And the comfort is the fact that the devil is on a leash. And the comfort is in the fact that when you look at the one who's holding the other end of the leash, it's God. He calls the shots, ultimately. So the point is that every time the devil sets out to score one for evil, we know what happens. He ends up scoring one for good. He ends up, again, scoring against himself. It's like everything about hell and Satan's plans are always backfiring. Whenever he sets out to hinder the kingdom of God, whenever he sets out to hinder God's servants. And remember, he's got several different manifestations, right? He's got the roaring lion manifestation of 1 Peter chapter 6. He's got the angel of light manifestation where he's out to deceive, if it were possible, even the very elect of God. And then we also understand that he loves it. I would say his one great goal in the church age is to wear out the saints of the Most High God. Just to wear us down by challenges and difficulties. And, you know, we want so much to live lives of godliness, and yet we can sense sometimes that that's like an uphill battle, and he's hoping that we'll get so tired of it, so worn out as a result of everything that may be happening and bad news that we hear. And every time we take a couple of steps toward God, there's opposition that we sense. And he's hoping that at some point we'll just get so tired, so worn out. Maybe a lot like Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. Because remember when Lot was in those cities, and I think that that was the chief reason why his righteous soul was worn out. The word in the King James Bible is that he vexed his righteous soul. But it means he wore it out by everything he kept hearing and everything he kept seeing. I think there's something to be said for that. We have to limit what it is that we're listening to and hearing and watching, whether it's on the television or the nightly news or whatever kind of information that's coming into our souls. We got to guard our hearts that it isn't being used by another kingdom to wear down our righteous souls. It happened with Lot, and he was a righteous man, just like we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. His goal, Daniel 7:25, to wear down the saints of the Most High God. But again, thank God that 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is written here. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. Every time he attempts to cause one of God's children to believe that they're in the midst of a great setback, he realizes, at least the devil should realize it, it doesn't seem like he really learns anything throughout the history of mankind, that God is somehow going to use this and turn it around to promote himself and to promote his glory. For example, Sarah in the Old Testament promised a child, but there was an empty crib. Nothing seemed to happen. Years and years and years. And I think that the devil could use that to create tension, to create doubt. And then, you know, he would kind of use her almost as evidence to believers to say, you see, God makes a promise, but he doesn't keep it. How many times have perhaps that thought has crossed our minds? God made a promise, but it hasn't come to pass. Maybe it's not going to come to pass. Maybe he's not as good as his word. Maybe he doesn't keep his promises. I know that you say, well, you shouldn't talk that way because that's not the way we think. But in all reality, sometimes we think that way. But Sarah, here she is. In the end, what happens? This 99-year-old woman ends up in the maternity ward. How? Because God caused her to triumph. It's almost like God was just saving the best for last. He does that from time to time in our lives. Sometimes, I think, as in the case with Abraham and Sarah and this promised child, God waits until it's impossible for it to come to pass. Because I think God delights to do that which is impossible. He might even wait for something to happen in our lives, wait until it's impossible, and we even reach that conclusion, and then God reveals that he keeps all of his promises. It happened with Sarah. How about Moses? Satan and his demons must have been thrilled when Moses, you know, attempted to deliver the children of Israel the first time when he was a young man in Egypt. And he watched that Egyptian taskmaster beating a fellow Hebrew. I'll bet you the devil threw a block party. All of hell must have been celebrating. That's it. Moses, the one that was saved as a child, the one that seemed to be set apart to be Israel's deliverer. He blew it. He had his opportunity. And look what he did. They thought they might have derailed the whole plan of God. But what did God do? He used that as an opportunity to take his child and to bring him into the wilderness, to humble him and to prepare him and to train him. And the result was 40 years later, Moses standing before Pharaoh. And he is a seasoned Moses who learned how to listen to God, who learned how to listen to the Spirit of God. And now he would lead his children through the wilderness and bring them to the brink of the promised land. That's God causing his people to triumph. How about Daniel in the Old Testament? A beautiful example. The sight of all of those Jerusalem, the best of the young men taken captive in Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, that appeared to be a great victory for Satan. I'm carrying away all of God's, you know, finest, so to speak. They are the creme de la creme. And we're carrying them off into Babylon. There will be no fulfillment of God's promises. But then, what happens? Satan intended for that captivity to bring Daniel and his friends and that whole nation into a place where they could no longer be used or blessed by God. But what looked like captivity turned into royalty. Who ends up getting promoted in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule? Daniel. Unbelievable how God would do that. And then, how about the Apostle Paul? I think the devil finally thought, okay, I've not been able to kill this man. I've tried on several occasions, but now we've got him in prison. That will silence his pulpit. But it only silenced his pulpit. It did not silence his pen. And while he is there, what does he do? He writes Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and the prison epistles. I mean, how angry is the devil when it's all said and done? He ends up taking what he thought would be used to silence the greatest apostle that ever lived, only to serve the fact that he would write letters that to this day we find such hope, such comfort, such joy as we read them and share the promises of God that he wrote. And then there's Peter. Satan provoked Peter to deny Jesus. And remember, I know, Jesus said it, he predicted it. He said, Satan has desired to have you, Peter, so that he can sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And when you are converted, I'm going to use you to strengthen your brothers. I mean, rather than becoming an example of how far a guy can fall, Peter becomes an example of how God's grace can be used to pick up anybody once they've fallen. What a beautiful example of how God just kind of takes everything that the devil throws at us and uses it like a boomerang, right? You know, when you throw a boomerang, you think you might have an intended target, but it always comes back on you. And like the devil, he ends up scoring against his own team, so to speak. And over again in the Bible, it's clear about the one who's really running the operation in this world. I know that the devil is referred to as the god of this world. I know that he's a mind blinder. We know that he's active all the time, and we're told not to be ignorant of his devices. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, don't give him a place. Don't give him even the slightest place in your soul, because if you do, he'll just try to establish a beachhead within your soul. So we don't even give him a place. We don't even give him, so to speak, the time of day because of what he wants to do. Even Christ's prayer that he taught his disciples. Remember what it was specifically? He told his disciples, pray this way. Father, don't lead us into temptation and deliver us. Not just from evil, but the actual translation says, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one, the one who will do everything in his power to wear us out, to ruin our testimony and our faith before the eyes of the watching world. But again, it's never going to be successful, because God is going to simply take everything that he attempts to do against God's church and against God's people, and he's going to find a way to incorporate it into his perfect plan to promote his glory and to bless his people. And he does it, and he does it so effectively. Martin Luther called the devil, he said, the devil is God's devil. That's a good statement, because he is. And God still, to this day, uses him. He's not some independent force with unlimited power. The only power he has is the power that God allows him to have and permits him to use. And we know that from the story of Job. We know that from Jesus telling Peter that he received permission from the devil. Yes, I'm going to give you permission to go after my servant, Peter. But how does God use that? Three simple things in terms of how God uses the devil to bring about and to bring to pass his work in our lives. Here's the first one. He uses the devil to refine the faithful. Now, I know some of us might be tempted to say, I don't know if I fall into that category. Well, I mean, if you are a believer, faithfulness is a part of your life. You might not be perfectly faithful. Maybe none of us are. But God uses the devil to refine his children. And he refines his faithful children. How so? Well, we know there's pride in all of us, in some measure and in some degree. I have it. I would imagine you have it. It runs deep in our old sin nature. I think Paul the Apostle, he admitted, he said, I had it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he said, you know, God did something very unusual. He said, because he knew that there was the potential for me to be exalted above measure. Paul was basically saying this. I could become very proud based upon the revelations that God has given me. Some of the things that God has shown me. I could become proud. So proud that I wouldn't be able to relate to people. And so what did he say? He said, so God gave me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from the devil. Imagine that. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. I got a thorn in the flesh. It was delivered to me from the devil. And for what purpose? To keep me broken, to keep me humble. Now, what was it? Well, we don't really know what it was. It could have been some form of pain. It could have been a problem. It could have been a person who was a pain. We don't know. What we know is that that messenger was under God's control. And whatever it is that buffets us, whatever it is that God allows into our lives, whatever the nature of it might be, and maybe we've cried out as Paul cried out and asked to be delivered from it, if God has allowed it, it comes with a purpose. And here, like other places where the devil tries these things, it becomes just a tool in the hand of God to strengthen his servants. And Paul said, you know what? Once I embraced it, and once I realized that it was sent to me by God, even though the devil himself was the messenger, once I recognized the hand of God, he said, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. I'm going to glory in my distresses. I'm going to glory in my persecutions. It's going to become an opportunity where God will be glorified. He saw the big picture. He got a glimpse of what God was doing. The same thing happened with Job. I mean, it looks like it's over. Imagine the devil coming before God and just saying, look, you're protecting Job. You've got a hedge around him. You don't allow anything bad to happen to him. And God says, oh, really? Well, I'm going to give you a chance to get at him. And my gosh, did he get at him. But what ends up happening? The same thing. In the end, Pastor Schaller preached upon it the other day. Satan ends up scoring more points for God's team. It's just the way it happens. Martin Luther said, Satan was God's tool in the case of Job. A hoe, he said, to care for his garden. And Satan, he really is used to what? Refine the faithful. But there's another reason why God uses him. And that is to awaken those that are beginning to fall asleep spiritually. How so? Well, sometimes our hearts can grow hard. Sometimes we, like sheep, can get really off track in life. Sometimes our ears can become so dull that, God says, you know what? You need a wake-up call. And I dare say that probably every one of us as believers, in our experience, from time to time, have had a wake-up call from God. And it's been valuable. It's been important. I know it's been critical in my own life. But there are times when our hearts can grow callous. They can grow hard. And we can become dull of hearing. And someone said it this way, that if we don't learn to drink the cup of God's kindness, then he just might allow us to drink from the cup of hell's fury. Why? To wake us up. To get us back on track. I would like to think that if I were not responding to the goodness of God, which would lead to repentance and to change my heart and my mind, I would like to think that God would love me so much so that he would go after me and that he would discipline me and he would not let go of me, but pursue me until I come to my spiritual senses. I like to think that he would. One brother put it this way. He said, let him be driven to despair. Speaking of any believer, let him be driven to despair that he might be drawn back into the arms of God. God would do that. Imagine his love for us, and the commitment of that love is so great and so deep that he would allow us to reach the brink of despair, knowing that if we got to that point, it would drive us back into his loving, gracious arms. And that's why we always hold out hope for those that we have heard have become backslidden children of God, to those who have become wayward. We might even, there may be people here tonight whose children have said, no thank you to Christianity. I appreciate you raised me in it, but I'm finished with it. Well, guess what? It could be that God would use something else to awaken their sleeping hearts. That happened the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man who was committing such immorality that Paul actually said these words. He said, deliver such a one unto Satan. How about that? Imagine going to counsel with your pastor and you say, Pastor, I'm in a lot of trouble. But these are the choices that I'm making and I'm doing it on purpose and I know it's probably going to cause me trouble. Imagine your pastor looking at you and saying, then I will deliver you unto Satan. Are you kidding me? And yet that's exactly what Paul said. He said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved and delivered. And guess what? In that case, it worked. It worked. That sleeping soul, that believer who was so backslidden, committing sin that they wasn't even mentioned in the world, he got a wake-up call and he listened. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. He named two individuals. He said, I want those two individuals to be handed over to Satan so that they won't blaspheme God anymore. That's incredible. Again, he's referring to believers. The disciple of God. Well, hopes that when these things happen, you know, it's not God's intention that he would on purpose make them miserable. He's hoping that their awakened souls will embrace the mercy that he has for them. Again, the intention, it's not misery. It's the hope that mercy will find its way back into their hearts. Some saints are awakened maybe sometimes by God with a little tap on the shoulder. You know, God might very graciously say, hey, you really shouldn't do that. Going to cause trouble. Going to bring heartache into your life. You'll regret that. And for some believers, that's enough. Yep. You're right, Lord. Thank you. Other people, they need a 2x4 to the head just to wake them up. And as they're sitting there bleeding, they say, wow, I have been pretty stupid. Thank you, Lord, for using that 2x4. And I think this is where God uses the devil to, again, refine the faithful, awaken the sleeping. And then with Peter, in Luke chapter 22, the third reason why God would use the devil in our lives is so that Peter, you know what you're going to end up doing? You're going to end up teaching the church. How about that? Can you imagine how that would happen? Satan had a plan. Jesus said, I'm going to give you permission to carry that plan out. But God is only going to allow that kind of pain if it results in great gain in Peter's life. And I think that's how God uses pain in our lives. Only if it's going to bring about great spiritual gains in our lives. And he knew that that would be the case with Peter. He said to Peter, you know, this is all going to happen. You're going to be sifted like wheat. But of course, I'm praying for you, and we need to remember that. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We are never out of his sight. We are always there. Before God. He never loses sight of us, not one single time in our lives. Like, I remember reading that story of a gentleman that was blind, and he was in college, and he was a great student. And the professor finally approached him at the end of a semester, and he says, listen, I've got to ask you something. He said, you have such a great attitude, and, you know, this blindness came into your life when you were a young man. I can't imagine how you have become such a well-rounded student. You seem to have joy. You seem to have peace. How did this happen? And he said, when I was young, he says, honestly, I was very, very bitter. I was so angry. I was angry at the world. I was angry at my family. I was angry at God. And I just wouldn't even come out of my room. I didn't want to go on with my life. And I was a young teenager. And my father knew that something had to be done. So one day he knocked on the door of my room and he said, you got to come out. I need your help. He said, I'm not coming out. I don't want to do anything. And his father said, you're coming out. And he said, now remember, his son is blind. He says, you're coming out. Winter is coming. I have these storm windows that I want hung on the house and I want you to do it. And he said to his father, are you crazy? I'm blind. He said, the ladder is outside. The windows are ready. Hang the windows before I get home. And he was so angry. He was so upset. And he went out and he put the ladder. He hung all of the windows. And the professor said, well, that's a fascinating story. He says, but it doesn't really tell me, you know, why you have become the young man that you've become today. And he says, well, I'll tell you. He says, what I discovered that day, that there was never a moment that I was out of my father's sight. He never left home. He was there every step I took on that ladder. He watched everything I did that day. And that gave me the confidence that I needed to go on with my life. The same thing could be said of us at our worst moments, when we don't know which way to turn, when we don't know which direction to go in, when we don't know what decision to make, just to know that God's presence never leaves us and that he's praying for us, interceding for us. And he said to Peter, the day is coming, Peter, when you, I'm going to use you of all people, Peter. You're the one that's going to strengthen your brothers. You're going to be teaching the church. So think about it. Whatever our difficulty is, whatever our disease is, whatever our conflicts are, they're just preparing us, perhaps, to become the voice of encouragement to other believers in our lives, just as was the case with Peter. We could sum it up this way. Joseph said it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, speaking to his brothers that plotted and planned so much evil against him. He said, you know, you meant this for evil, but God means it for good. And that's the way we look at life. The devil, does he mean what he means for evil? Absolutely. Would he like to see our lives worn out to the point that our testimony is no longer evident to a watching world? He would love that. Would he love to destroy our lives here on the earth? He would love to. But every time he tries to, it backfires. Every time he thinks he's finally gained a victory, he realizes that he's scored on his own goal again. Finally, think about it. The author of life, Jesus himself, placed on a cross to die. I think Satan finally thought, finally, I have failed repeatedly in human history to destroy God's people because of their trust and their faith in him. But this time, finally, I've scored on the right end of the court. I've slam dunked the MVP, Christ. But once again, he didn't realize that Sunday morning was coming and that God had a plan. So no matter what it is that the devil, and if you think about it, if God uses the devil to refine the faithful, awaken the sleeping, and teach the church, if you take the first letter of each of those three, R-A-T, that's what he really is. He's just a rat, but he's God's rat. And God uses that rat to bless his people because God will never do anything otherwise. Amen? Amen. Pray with me, would you? Lord, we are so grateful tonight that you always, and we want to emphasize that word, you always cause us to triumph. At times it doesn't seem like it. I'm sure that was the case with Job. I'm sure Sarah thought that. I'm sure Peter, I'm sure he planned that it was over. I think so often in the lives of your people, we think that we've done something or didn't do something or should have done something, and now we've scored on our own goal, only to discover that, no, the devil is the only one that successfully does that. No matter what happens in our lives, you're going to find a way to use it to be glorified. And we're grateful for that. And we even give you permission from our hearts, Lord. If you have to use the devil to keep us awake spiritually, if you have to use the devil to refine our faith, and to burn off all of the dross and the impurities that would contaminate our faith, do it. Just so that we'll be able to have some encouraging words to speak to other believers. If not now, we'll share them in the future through some of the experiences that we go through. We thank you for your church tonight. Thank you for your people. Thank you that we can assemble this way. If you're here tonight, you've never made a decision to trust Christ. You may be watching on the internet, or you may be here in the chapel tonight. If you've never made a decision to trust Christ, I don't leave tonight without making that decision. All you have to do to be saved, I don't think God could make it any easier. He did all the heavy lifting. He did all the dying. He did all the trying. All you have to do is by faith receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life that he offers you. Simply by saying, Jesus, come into my heart and live. I accept you as my Savior. I trust you tonight. And if you said that prayer, let us know so we can celebrate your new birth together with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.